I wish, with the Lord's help, to begin today to take up some of the timely truths that are found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. This little book of 6 chapters gives instructions as to behavior in the house of God according to the divine order. Perhaps we have in chapter 3 and verse 15 what we may regard as a key verse to the letter. And I quote it, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." As we trust to show in these few moments with the book, all the instructions given to young Timothy are encompassed in this revealed purpose of the Apostle Paul as he writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And without question, the instructions given to Timothy are nonetheless for all who are part of the church of the living God. Now this includes every born-again believer who, since the day of Pentecost, the very moment he believes, is baptized by the Spirit into the one body, that is, the body of Christ, who is head of that body. Every believer thus becomes a member of the only church that Scripture speaks of. The church, in being likened to a body, has unity, and ministry is the main thought. As it is likened to the house of God, the chief thought is the order and discipline, necessarily becoming to the sphere of Christian fellowship in its practical maintenance, according to divine teaching. Now, turning to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we shall see that grace is the one necessity for not only the formation of the house of God, but for the blessed experience of maintaining it according to God. To begin with, in verse 1, Paul asserts his apostleship to be by the commandment of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whom alone hope is found for our blessing. And with his apostleship thus declared, he sets forth the Lord's authority of these scriptures he is unfolding to Timothy. The close personal tie to Timothy and Paul's fervent desire on his behalf is stated in verse 2 in the salutation of the letter, namely, "Unto Timothy, my own son or child in the faith." Apparently, you see, he had been saved through Paul's ministry. Then he goes on, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." I draw attention to the word mercy, which Paul adds here to his usual salutation. When writing to individuals, he inserts mercy as well as grace and peace. This indicates the personal ministry of the compassion of God that's needed by every one of us as we seek to carry out divine testimony in the face of trials and temptations. Paul desired and besought Timothy in verse 3 to stay in Macedonia, that he might charge the saints there to teach no other doctrine than what had been given to them by divine revelation through Paul. The enemy was coming in, you see, and introducing fables and endless genealogies, verse 4, raising questions which made truth something to be rationalized about rather than believed. Only faith in revealed truth can bring godly edifying. And so truth, dear friend, must be preserved absolutely pure in teaching and practice. This is the essential foundation of all orderly behavior in the house of God. The particular error that was coming in, we learn from verses 5 to 11, was that of the misapplication of the law of Moses by certain teachers. Paul says in verse 6 and 7 that these teachers of the law understood not what they said, nor whereof they affirmed. And this propagation of legality amounted to nothing more than vain or empty jangling, he calls it, which tears down rather than builds up the souls of men. Such preachers of the law are numerous today. Their activity does not spring from a divine source, but it springs from the proud, self-exalting despising of the grace of God, of which they feel no need. The true purpose of the law is what we shall see in a moment. But let me say this right now, that the law was not intended to produce, nor indeed could it produce, a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith on fame. These are the three divine requisites for scriptural blessing and testimony. In verse 5 we read, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart." The fulfilling of the law's righteous demands could only be possible by divine love. And this out of a pure heart. This the law demanded, but it could not produce. And likewise, the law would demand a good conscience, but this could not come by the law. It could come only through faith on faith, laying hold upon God's provision of grace in Christ. The law could never give a good conscience. It could only cause a guilty one, for it only condemned. It could never forgive nor justify. Now these teachers had turned away from divine love, which is the fulfilling of the law's proper purpose, that is, to point to grace for the pure heart, the good conscience, and faith on faith. These teachers were adding the law to pure sovereign grace, and in so doing, they displayed their total lack of understanding of the true reason for the law. Their teaching was thus based on an erroneous conception of the usage of the law. Certainly the law is good, Paul continues in verse 8, if a man use it lawfully or rightly. Paul is careful to maintain the inherent perfection of the law. At the same time, he firmly declares its inefficiency as a means of justification and life, which guilty sinners dead in sin so desperately need. The law is good, he says. It is good because it is an expression of the character of God himself. In Romans 7, he declares, and I quote, "The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good," verse 12. Both the law, then, and the gospel of the grace of God alike reveal the glory of God. The gospel of the grace of God does not tolerate sin any more than the law of Moses does. Now this the Apostle Paul makes clear when he says in verse 9 and 10, and I quote, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons." And he continues in verse 11, "And if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." The end of quote. So you see, the gospel and the law are contrary to the same things. The phrase, "the gospel of the glory of the blessed God," such as it really is indicative not of the quality of the gospel so much, but of its topic. The law showed the glory of God in revealing his holiness. The gospel, the good news, shows the glory of his righteousness and grace shining forth in the face of the glorified Savior, once crucified, now risen, exalted, and crowned with glory and honor, and seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Father's throne in heaven. The gospel tells of a glorified Savior, then, who finished the work of redemption for sinful man. By his death, he met the penalty of the law, which man's sin demanded. By the shedding of his blood, he made atonement to satisfy a holy God about the whole question of sin. Now then, the righteousness of God which sinful man needs, apart from the law entirely, is manifested in the message of the gospel. You see, in Romans 3:19, the law was given to a chosen earthly people who boasted that all that the Lord said to them they would do. And upon the very giving of the law to them, it condemned them, for they immediately broke the law and sinned against God. They thus proved right at the outset that they were ungodly and totally without strength to meet God's holy demands. In their failure, we see, as we read, and I quote, "Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is become guilty before God." Therefore, Paul continues in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The lawful use of the law is to make men recognize just what sin is. Sin, which alienated man from God, is revealed as sin by the law. For instance, as Paul says in Romans 7:7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness, which is sin, is pointed out as being sin by the law. So that Paul, and you, me, and all men, might by the commandment of the law, this one law which says, thou shalt not covet, might be recognized by us as exceeding sinful. This is the scriptural usage of the law. This is, as Paul writes to Timothy, using the law lawfully. To use the law as a means of salvation, as some seek to do, is not using it lawfully. That is, not using it according to the teaching of the Bible. Nor is it according to the teaching of the Bible to use it as a rule of life for the Christian. No, Christ is that, you see. The law is not able, nor intended to be able, to make a man righteous before God. Now turning to Galatians 3:24, we read this. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is here set forth as a guide, so to speak, to Christ. All the holy standard of law, from which all men come short, only points out man's need of a Savior. Also, all the sacrifices of the law, ceremonially offered, pointed to the coming Lamb of God, who alone could redeem lost, ruined man. Thus the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ, so that by faith in him we might be justified or cleared from our guilt. Now in the same letter to the Galatians, Paul met the law teachers with these words of inspiration. Chapter 2, verse 16, and I quote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Mark that. Then in Romans 10:4 we read a similar thing, and I quote, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. This does not say, notice, Christ is the end of the law, period. No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, as the schoolmaster pointed to Christ, so the law with its holy demands pointed to Christ as the only way of the sinner obtaining righteousness before God. And you'll notice, it is to everyone that believeth, not worketh. That is, it is by faith, not by works. It is by grace, and not by law at all. Now the establishment of this, the only basis of God's dealing with man for blessing and grace, is most imperative. For apart from this, there is no salvation. It is imperative also for the understanding of the purpose of God in connection with our collective calling of the church, the assembly, taken up here in this letter as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. To mingle law in any way with grace produces another gospel which is not a gospel, but simply a spurious mixture of deadly error, a corruption of the truth. Paul now turns to give a personal testimony to the powerful effect of the gospel of the grace of the glory of the blessed God. And this gospel was committed to his trust, he says in verse 11. He had been a zealous keeper of the law, but the law produced no love, no pure heart, no good conscience, no faith on fame. With his religious zeal, he was rushing headlong to a lost eternity. But by grace he was finally brought in touch with the glorified Christ on the Damascus Road, and he saw himself as God saw him. And of this he writes in verse 13, and I quote, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, an injurious or an insolent, overbearing man," unquote. He's not boasting here in his sin that was revealed to him. No, he is simply telling it like it was with himself. But he says, and I quote, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Oh, the marvelous mercy of our God! Unbelief, which blinds man to his sinful state and ways, is recognized by God as a sin which he will forgive if there is repentance and faith toward him. And when Paul showed his repentance and faith as he fell on his face before the Son of God, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It was then, as he says in verse 14, and I quote, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." My dear friend, there is no sin too great. There are no sins too numerous but what the grace of our Lord can meet and remove. And all this, you see, is not on the basis of law and man's work. It is on the basis of grace and faith in the work of Christ that he finished on Calvary. The clear declaration of the message of the good news of salvation is then penned by Paul in these glorious words, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This message is faithful. It's trustworthy. It is worthy that all should accept it. It comes from the heart of God and emanates from Christ Jesus in the glory. It tells of his purpose for coming into the world nearly 2,000 years ago. He came to save sinners, and therefore he came to save you. He came to do the whole work of saving sinners. He did not come to judge. He did not come to condemn. The law, the schoolmaster, did the condemning. He came to save. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and by a sin offering, condemns sin in the flesh. We read this in Romans 8:3. Paul did not hesitate to praise this marvelous grace of God that was shown to himself. He did not minimize his sin, nor excuse it, but he made his boast in the salvation he had received from Christ Jesus, which triumphed over his dreadful sins and over himself as the chief of sinners. Is not this good news, my dear friend? The chief of sinners is already saved. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "That for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Did you ever think of it like this? What a pattern it is indeed. Does it not inspire hope in you for your salvation? Ah, the same Savior is available to you. Everlasting life will be given to you if, as Paul, you repent and believe on Jesus as he did. Now, with this truth, the apostle breaks out in a doxology to him who had shown him such mercy. And I quote, "Now unto thee, King, eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now this shows, first of all, his sovereignty. He is the King. Second, his unoriginated and unending being. He is eternal. Third, his holiness and purity. He is incorruptible. Fourth, his imperceptibility to sight. He is invisible. Five, the absoluteness of his deity. He is the only God. In the closing section of the first chapter of 1 Timothy, verses 17 to 20, Paul then charges Timothy to war a good warfare in regards to what was committed to him as a servant of the Lord. "Hold faith and a good conscience," he exhorts. And what a word this is for every child of God today. For all born-again ones are servants of the Lord Jesus. Holding faith means to cling to the truth of God as revealed in his word. let nothing, let no one introduce law or licentiousness to corrupt it. Don't compromise. A good conscience is the result of not only holding the truth, but living it in the power of the Spirit of God, making it practical in our lives. Paul warns that unless this is so, some will make shipwreck concerning the faith, such as the two that he names in his day, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Their defection necessitated apostolic discipline, even delivering into Satan's hands, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus you see the first chapter of 1 Timothy ends. Emphasis, as we noticed, is upon holding the truth of grace in all its purity at all costs as the only way of blessing for man. All this, you see, is basic to the instructions to be forthcoming in connection with behavior in the house of God. It is not law, then, but grace. It is not works, but faith. It's not merit, but mercy. This is what the gospel of the glory of the Christ provides for you, my dear listening friend. I close by repeating the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me ask, has he saved you? May God bless his word.